Morning. We want to read this morning out of Matthew chapter 5. We want to read verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip over to verses 21 through 26. You can follow along on the screen here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put to prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen.
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. So thanks for joining us. I'd especially like to welcome our guests. Thank you for being here. So we are going verse by verse through what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which you can find in Matthew 5 through 7. I was listening to a British preacher this week. His name is Christopher Ashe. And he said, you know, I don't know if anybody actually really likes the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's a lot of these verses are not verses that you would find, up above your baby crib or cross-stitched on a pillow or something like that. And then he went on to say that, you know, there's a lot of unbelievers that will say that, you know, Jesus is a really good teacher. We don't like any of his other claims, but he was a very good teacher. And then he added, I'm not sure if they've ever actually read the Sermon on the Mount, because I think if they did, then they might come away with the conclusion that they didn't like a lot of the things that he had to say. And so we're kind of transitioning into that section in which Jesus is going to say some really challenging and difficult things. One of the things that I want us just to keep at the forefront of our minds as we study these sections in the weeks to come is that Jesus offers us just a better life, okay? And not like, you know, your best life now or something like that, but the hard or even harsh things that Jesus says are really for our own good. Okay, they are for his glory and for our good. And so if we will take at face value what Jesus says and then through the power of the Holy Spirit seek to apply them into our lives, then it will be beneficial to us and it will also result in God's glory. Okay, just with that in mind, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect and sufficient once for all sacrifice. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility, the humility to leave heaven in the full display of your glory and to come and to take on flesh and to dwell among us and to be treated in the way that you did, rejected and despised by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, ultimately culminating in your humiliation on the cross. We understand that it is only through you and your finished work and the application of that we can be brought back to God. And so we celebrate you this morning as far more than just a great teacher, as our Savior and our Lord. And so as we look to you and your words, we ask that you would give us the gift of your Holy Spirit and that he would be at work in our minds and our hearts so that we can take these words and take them to heart and choose to live them out in this dark world. We ask for this in your name. Amen. Well, in recent years, one of the things that's been popular to do is for people to study their genealogy. Anybody gotten into this kind of craze? Yeah, you can really discover some really interesting things. I know that I have an aunt that's really big into it. And so, of course, there's websites like Ancestry.com where you can have your DNA tested or you can also have them construct a family tree for you. Now, why would people do this? Well, again, because it's kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting to know where you came from. But besides that, people will do it for some very specific reasons. They will do it to see if they are related to any famous people. I think I'm kind of related to a famous person. So, yeah, I know you guys saw that in me, you know. But, that's how we find out these kinds of things. People will also use it to trace their medical conditions or even tracing a family inheritance, right? You know, that comes about whenever somebody, especially someone famous, dies. You know, people are just crawling out of the woodwork to get their DNA tested to see if they are in line for some kind of large inheritance. Well, while it's important to know where we came from, it's even more important to know where sin comes from. In a similar way, every sin has a story. It has a unique origin, and it also has a family tree of related sins. Look with me in Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus. He is speaking against the Pharisees and the scribes, the same individuals that he has just mentioned in verse 20 of Matthew 5. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so what is, if you will, the genealogy of sin in our lives? Where is its origin? Well, Jesus makes it clear that it's in our hearts. And so this is the pattern of sin in our lives. Every sin is an inside-out job. It has this process in our hearts before it is manifested in our lives. But what is really interesting is, even though that is the case, that is biblically and experientially true in our lives, we really don't put much thought into it. This is really an overlooked matter in our lives. Well, at the time of Jesus, obeying God had become an external thing. Led by the scribes and Pharisees, obedience to the law of God had become a matter of external observance. This led to the neglect of the inner condition of the heart and the mind. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 25 and 26, I told you last week that in Matthew 23, Jesus, he just gets really harsh on the Pharisees. And he pronounces a series of woes or curses against them. And in one of them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." They had all of these rituals, and which they did on a daily basis, and they were just infatuated with their cups, cleaning the outside of the cups, but they weren't paying attention so much to the inside of the cups. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor to their spiritual condition. You are infatuated with the externals. You are majoring on that, and you are leading other people to do the same. But inside, you're filthy. You're unchanged. You're unregenerate. You need to clean the inside of the cup as well. That way the outside will be clean. Well, rather than just simply giving us a history lesson, we need to understand that religious men and women have always acted in this way. We naturally gravitate towards majoring on the external and minoring on the internal. The truth is, as Jesus uses the word hypocrite, which just simply means an actor, someone who is playing the part. They were playing the part of being right with God when they were not. They were playing the part of being clean on the inside, but they were in fact filthy and still in their sins. All of us, outside of a proper understanding of the gospel, can live in such a way. Now, it quickly becomes apparent in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is just as concerned with our internal obedience as he is with our external obedience. Jesus calls his true disciples to the deepest level of obedience. We learned that last week. The word that Jesus uses for our obedience is the word righteousness. If we'll go back to verse 6 of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, righteous living or doing what is right in God's sight, for they shall be satisfied. And then in verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then down in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the righteousness that Jesus has in mind is our living. It's our living for Christ. It's our godliness. It's our holiness. It's living blameless before God. This is what Jesus is calling us to, and he's calling us to do it at the deepest level. In fact, this total righteousness is one of the litmus tests for entrance into God's kingdom. That was Jesus' point in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that we will enter into God's heaven on the basis of our righteous deeds. He is just saying, if you have truly been born again, if you belong to God, your righteousness will manifest itself both internally and externally. And so what you can do is you can reverse engineer. You can say, I know this is true of me. I know I'm not who I should be or could be, but I'm definitely not who I once was. And so since this is the case, I can have assurance that I belong to God, that I have in fact been saved. Look at 1 John 3:7. One of the things that's really amazing to me is as we just continue to spend weeks and months and years together, and we study different books of the Bible and sections of the Bible, just how much the Bible corroborates with itself. This is the Apostle John in 1 John 3:7, and he's saying the same thing. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so how do you know if you are right standing before God? Well, John says, and he just gets that from Jesus, whether or not we practice righteousness. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to call us to a holistic, righteous life. And he does this by addressing six key areas. And what he's going to do is he is going to expose our tendency to kind of compartmentalize our lives, where we might be majoring on the external. He's going to say, look, it's not just the external that I want you to be concerned about. I want you to understand the family tree of sin. I want you to understand the genealogy of it and where sin originates. And I also want you to focus on the internal. Starting in this text with anger, we learn that true disciples must avoid all forms of anger and actively pursue reconciliation. Look again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Notice that Jesus begins each section with a similar formula. If we jump down to verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And he does that for each one of these subjects. Now, normally, whenever Jesus quoted from the Bible, he introduced it with the words, it is written. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus in the desert by the devil, in verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 10, same thing. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And so whenever Jesus wanted to quote the Bible, he would use the words, "It is written." Okay, but notice the formula here. Again, back in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." By doing that, Jesus is identifying the root of the problem. This tells us that Jesus' issue was not with the Old Testament, which he held in very high regard. Okay, there's some people, when they get to these sections of the Sermon on the Mount, they say, well, you know, Jesus, he didn't like the Old Testament, and it was incomplete, and so he came just to kind of improve upon it. You know, there were some areas that just kind of needed to be tidied up a little bit, and so Jesus corrected that in his teaching. Well, that's not so. We learned last week in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus loved the Old Testament. He lived by it. He fulfilled it. He upheld it. And so Jesus is not overturning the Old Testament in these sections. What he is doing is he is addressing the erroneous teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who had added onto the Old Testament. They had brought their traditions into the Old Testament, and when they did that, they minimized the Old Testament teaching. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is restoring the original intent of the Old Testament. Look again at Mark 7, 7 and 8 as we go back to this chapter. Jesus quotes out of the Old Testament. Again, this is his denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who for years, decades, and this goes back even centuries before they were even in existence, they had minimized the Word of God by their traditions. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men." That's what religious men and women always do. Outside of Christ, they find their traditions, and then they worship those traditions. They neglect God's law. They neglect who Christ is. Their idols are their traditions. So that's what Jesus has come to do. The Old Testament law clearly forbid murder. Jesus quoted the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." By quoting the sixth commandment, Jesus affirmed the value of human life. Murder, in all its forms, is the heinous sin of taking a life, of taking a person who is created in the image of God. And under the Old Testament civil system, God created a system that judged the guilt of an individual and executed judgment upon those who murdered. They even had civil laws for things like manslaughter. They had these sanctuary cities or these refuge cities. And if you unintentionally killed someone, if you could beat this other person, the whatever he's called, I forget, if you could beat him to the city, then you would be safe if you were actually guilty of unintentional murder. And so God had prescription for all this, which is why Jesus says, "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But it's really easy to look at such an evil sin and overlook the sin that leads to the outward sin of murder. The question that Jesus is forcing would be something like this: are we innocent before God if we have not committed the physical act of murder, but we are committing the sins that lead to the physical act of murder? Because that's the family tree of murder, right? Why do people murder? Because they hate people, because they're angry, because it's wrath and malice in their hearts. And so is it just the external act that God is concerned about? Well, certainly not. Are we innocent before God if we bear the family likeness? Well, Jesus makes it clear that righteous living does not work that way. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Anger in any form, whether visible or invisible, is a heinous sin that must be avoided. Now let's be clear, Jesus is not saying that anger, which is a heinous sin, let's not diminish that, is actually as heinous as the physical act of murder, right? We don't put people in prison just because they're angry. You know, maybe in some messed up TV show, they would do something like that, okay? But if you appear before the judge and they say, well, what's the charge? Well, he's angry at someone else. They're not going to throw you in prison for that. They will for murder, okay? And so it's heinous, but it's not as heinous as the actual act of murder. Just because anger will not get you the same punishment, humanly speaking, as murder, does not mean it isn't heinous and destructive in God's sight. Jesus is teaching that anger is far more heinous than what we would ever realize. I got a good sermon illustration yesterday, just a helpful reminder that if you really want to go to a place and be tempted to get angry, you need to go to one of your children's athletic functions. Okay? Yesterday at Isaac's soccer game, this is like 7 and 8 year olds playing soccer. And often what kind of happens is the parents will, they'll end up kind of segregated a little bit between the two different teams. One team parents, they'll end up over here. The other parents will end up over here. So you don't really have to interact very much with each other. Well, it didn't work out that way. And so, you know, we ended up against these obnoxious parents who have very little control over what they say. Their thinking is just completely messed up. It's like, you know, the universe does not hang in the balance of the 7-year-olds playing soccer. Just let them be kids, okay? You don't need to demoralize the other team when they're losing. And I could just sense it just building up inside of me. And it took a while. You know, it didn't manifest itself. I got up a couple times and kind of went away from, you know, the worst of it, but man, there are so many temptations to be angry. So what do we do with that? Well, thankfully, I didn't have an outburst. But I was still guilty, and I was still struggling with anger in my heart. And anger is far more heinous than what we realize. Well, at this point, we might interject and say that certainly there is an appropriate place for righteous anger. Right? I mean, if you read through the Gospels, you see several occasions in the life of Jesus in which he demonstrates that. It seems like two separate occasions, at least once, he walked into the temple and he just kind of went crazy in there, right? He was overturning the money tables and he was chasing people around with a whip and doing that kind of stuff. Okay, I mean, could we not say that was righteous anger? Well, I think if we're honest, if we say, well, that was Jesus, and we're not Jesus, okay? Only Jesus can just entirely demonstrate that kind of a pure anger, okay? But the truth is that there is a time and a place for righteous anger. There are many things in this world that we should get righteously angry about. But it's not the kind of things that most of us would think about. Because when you study Jesus' example in Scripture, what you discover is that he does not get angry because other people are attacking him. It's not because his pride is wounded. Okay, that's why we get angry and we try to pass it off as righteous anger, right? Well, you had no right to speak to me like that. You burned my grilled cheese sandwich. What, you know, what were you thinking? Okay, that's not the righteous anger of the Bible. When Jesus gets angry, he does so for the sake of other people. He is upset over the spiritual harm that other people are being caused. In fact, that's what he said in, after he overturned the money changers' tables. He says, he quoted out of the Old Testament, and he says, "My house, the temple, has been called a place of prayer, but you turn it into a den of robbers. You are preventing people from being able to worship God in his holiness." And so we need to think about that. What right do we have to be angry? And even if we are righteously angry, we need to be very careful that it does not degenerate into unrighteous anger. A great cross-reference here is Ephesians 4:26. This is actually a command by Paul. Be angry. Okay, so he's saying there are legitimate reasons to be angry. But then he goes on to say, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, the idea is not if you get angry right at sunset, it's like, oh man, you know, it's like you can almost see the sun kind of going down. Like, I got to deal with this before it actually gets down. No, it's just a figure of speech to say, deal with it quickly. And then he goes on to say, and do not give the devil a foothold. That's what we do when we're angry without cause. Our sinful anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. What true child of God would want to do that? Well, what's your goals for today? Well, I'm hoping to give the devil a foothold in my life. No, that's absolutely ridiculous. How does it happen? It happens through our sinful anger. And so the starting point is that anger must always be avoided, as we see here in Colossians 3:8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So sinful anger is forbidden, and so also is contempt. Look again at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Insult is an Aramaic expression of abuse. You might have in your footnotes or even some of the older translations, they're not exactly sure how to translate it, but it's the word raka. Okay, it was a term of insult. It is to call someone stupid or empty-headed or a blockhead. I remember we lived in Concordia for 15 years. Actually, Christy lived there for most of her life. And they have all these interesting nicknames in small towns, don't they? You know, there was Pig, and Big Pig, can't forget about him. And then there was Cowhead, you know, I'm not sure how that's flattering at all. And then there was a guy that they called Blockhead. Didn't he actually work for us for a while? You know, Blockhead, what an awful term. I had no idea what that meant, really, until I was studying this passage. What are they doing? Well, they were attacking his intelligence. They were saying, you're really an idiot is what you are. You fool, as Jesus says in the verse, is moros, from which we get moron. In the Bible, fool, as they used it, it often did not describe a person's IQ, but rather someone's moral condition. And so Jesus is saying, you cannot insult anybody's intelligence or their moral condition. To call them a fool is to label them as a worthless person. The picture that Jesus is describing is that of character assassination with our words. How easy this is to do, right? How frequently we do it. It is very easy to destroy people with the attitude of our hearts. And then sooner or later, as Jesus says, what is in your heart will come out in your mouth, in your words. And then we will find ourselves expressing that, usually to other people. And then if we're angry enough, we will say it directly to them. We also need to avoid this in the home. I was just reminded in my study this week of the damage that can be caused just by parents and their angry words. One commentator said, quite a few parents are guilty of murder in God's eyes. Even in Christian homes, children hear that their parents say that they are worthless, good for nothing, untalented, and unwanted, and that their parents are going to kill them. Such language murders the soul. Some of us heard such words as children. Some of us may still be trying to prove our mother or father wrong, trying to prove that we will amount to something. If so, that God has spoken another word. Know that God has spoken another word. He has called us his beloved, his children, good for nothing, hardly. God valued us enough to give his only son for us while we were yet sinners. The truth is, our anger is so heinous that it can land us in hell. That's what Jesus says at the end of the verse. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is not describing a progression of discipline and punishment. There's not a gradation here, if you will. He's not saying if you're angry, you're going to be liable to judgment. If you insult, then they're going to take it to the council, and then the final step is you fool, and you'll be liable to the hell of fire. That's not the concept. Jesus is simply piling on the examples to drive home the point that God hates sinful anger. God detests it. Why? Because it's heinous and it's ugly, and it will land us in hell unless we repent of it and trust in Jesus. I wonder if today you are outside of Jesus, if you realize this truth, that all it takes is something as commonplace as sinful anger. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and how often we have sinned. And this right here is enough to land you in hell for all eternity. As John said in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A couple weeks ago, I was watching a video. And it was of this family that was in some real severe weather. They were pulling a camper, and they were in a tornado warning. And there was a tornado that touched down, and then it went up, and they thought that they were fine, and there was cars in front of them. Well, another one came down, and they were going to go right through the tornado. And so the wife, of all things, is recording it. So, you know, I guess if they don't survive, at least that'll be in their memory. But she's recording it, and she's freaking out, you know, and she's cussing up a storm, and it's bleeping it all out. And then right in the middle of it, she says, oh, God, forgive me of all my sins. And then she goes right back to cussing, you know. is that just, the way that it works, that we can just kind of throw that out without taking seriously our sin? Well, that's not biblical salvation. As Jesus explained to us, blessed are those, approved are those by God who are broken in spirit, who realize that their sin is awful and what the cost of that is. But the good news is if that's where we find ourselves this morning, that's exactly the kind of people that God loves to save. As Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, unfortunately, anger is such a deep-rooted sin that it will take a lifetime to overcome. The reality is, in the meantime, we will still offend each other, right? I mean, we don't do it intentionally, hopefully, but you know, when you're a church such as we are, and we're small, and we're family and relationally oriented, okay, there's going to be times when we just rub each other the wrong way, and in which we sin against each other, and we fracture our relationships. And so what do we do then? Well, notice that's Jesus' primary concern here, as he said in verse 21, or verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and then if we jump down to verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. And so he's concerned with interpersonal relationships within the family of God. What do we do then? Well, when we offend each other, we must aggressively or actively pursue reconciliation. Now, Jesus uses two common scenes to describe this. First, we have a worshiper at the temple, and they are going through all the sacrificial prescriptions, and then they remember that they have offended someone else. That's what Jesus says again in verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What do you do to contemporize it? You're at church, Sunday morning, the worship has started, it's your favorite song, you're about really to get into it, and then you remember that you have sinned against someone else. What should you do? Well, you finish the sacrifice, you finish the worship service, because after all, isn't that what God wants? You know, he's worthy of our worship, so is that what we do? Jesus says, no, not at all. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Why would we do that? Well, it's because of this principle, that our relationship to God is largely dependent upon our relationship to others. And we cannot use an act of worship to cover up a strained relationship. In other words, worship is a sham if we are unwilling to attempt reconciliation. Now, I know reconciliation is challenging. It takes both parties, right? It most definitely does. We don't want to minimize that at all, and there's a lot of times when people have no interest in reconciling with us. But there are times in which people can and will reconcile with us if we are honest with them, if we are humble before them. And our relationship to God, it depends on it. The quality and the health of our experience of God as our Father depends on if we are pursuing reconciliation. And so the second picture is of two parties that are in a civil dispute, and they are heading to a civil judge who would serve as an arbitrator between them. Verses 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What happened? Well, if the court case went against them, they'd end up in prison. Then they were in big trouble because they couldn't pay it off because they were in prison. Jesus is forcing us to realize the importance of our relationships within the body of Christ. And he is forcing us to see that we must do all that we can to heal our relationships when they become fractured because of sin. Nothing good happens in a church when relationships are damaged because of sinful anger. In fact, the glory of God becomes diminished in the eyes of men and women, and the work of the gospel can become stunted. We need to make every effort to reconcile with one another. Sinclair Ferguson has this and says this, and then we'll close. Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control. Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. Jesus says that the right time is as soon as we are conscious of that we are at enmity with our brother. And so true disciples must avoid all forms of anger and actively pursue reconciliation. And so what is your anger style? How are you predisposed to anger? Are you a wrathful person? Somebody that, oh, they know when mom or dad gets angry, you better just go find a hiding place, until this passes? Or are you a passive-aggressive person? And the other person has no idea. They are completely caught off guard because you have been harboring sinful anger in your heart for a long time. Let's not be these people who damage relationships, who alter the course of life by the words that we say and the anger that we harbor. Let's be those who avoid that anger and pursue reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize the gift that it is to us. And we know that in your word, as we seek to understand what it says, we discover that you actually understand us through it. And so we know that's true. We see ourselves in the mirror of your word very clearly as people who are so prone to anger in its various forms. And Father, we so often overlook the sheer destruction that we cause because of our anger. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that you would give us the grace that we need to repent, to know that the life that Jesus calls us to in his kingdom, it truly is the better life. It is the life that honors you. It is the life that pleases you. And it is the life that causes us to live in harmony with one another. And so would you do that work in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.